Picture this. You are in your car driving home. Thoughts wander to the game you want to see or the meal you want to eat when suddenly a sound unlike any you have ever heard fills the air. The sound is high above you. A trumpet? A choir? A choir of trumpets? You don't know, but you want to know. So you pull over, get out of your car, and look up. As you do, you see you aren't the only curious one. The roadside has become a parking lot. Car doors are open and people are staring at the sky. Shoppers are racing out of the grocery store. The Little League baseball game across the street has come to a halt. Players and parents are searching the clouds. And what they see and what you see has never been seen before. As if the sky were a curtain, the drapes of the atmosphere part. A brilliant light spills onto the earth. There are no shadows, none. From whence came the light begins to tumble a river of color, spiking crystals of every hue ever seen, and a million more never seen. Riding on the flow is an endless fleet of angels. They pass through the curtain, one myriad at a time, until they occupy every square inch of the sky. North, south, east, west, thousands of silvery wings rise and fall in unison. And over the sound of the trumpets, you hear the cherubim and seraphim chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." The final flank of angels is followed by 24 silver bearded elders and a multitude of souls who join the angels in worship. Presently, the movement stops and the trumpets are silent, leaving only the triumphant triplet, "Holy, holy, holy." Between each word is a pause. With each word, a profound reverence. You hear your voice join in the chorus. You don't know why you say the words, but you know you must. Suddenly, the heavens are quiet. All is quiet. The angels turn. You turn. The entire world turns. And there he is, Jesus. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus made it clear that after he died, rose again, and ascended back into heaven, he would return in glory, both to reign and to judge. According to Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus is coming back. You can count on it. The question is, what will life be like when he returns? What will we see? What will we experience? What will we do? Many have speculated over the years and written books outlining what we can expect when Christ returns. But speculation is just that. Speculation. Even if it's dressed up as a trip I once had to heaven. It's speculation. The only way to get at the truth is not through speculation, but through revelation. God needs to reveal to us what we can expect when Jesus returns, and he has done that in the text we are going to return to this morning. After Jesus said that he would be ashamed of those who were ashamed of him at his coming, he went on to say this: "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Luke 9:27. About 8 days later, some of those standing there, Peter, James, and John to be precise, saw the kingdom of God, what it would be like when Jesus came as they ascended the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me take you back to that text and remind you of what they saw. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 28 to 36. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 867. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. "Now about 8 days after these sayings in which Jesus said that some would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Now, last time we went to this text, we camped on the message that came from the cloud. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." I think that is the primary message of this text. We are to listen to Jesus. Because he is God's son, he is God's chosen one, his Messiah, the suffering servant. We need to listen to Jesus and all that he has to say to us. But in saying that, isn't it interesting that one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples was that some of you are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God? And then they saw this, at least some of them, right? The rest of them tasted death. They didn't get this preview of the kingdom of God, but some did. Luke makes a very tight connection between Jesus' words in verse 27 about the coming kingdom of God and his taking of Peter, James, and John with him up into the mountain of transfiguration in verse 28. Again, this is meant to show us that what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is, as John MacArthur says, a preview of the second coming. This is what it is going to be like. S. Lewis Johnson agrees. He says that the transfiguration is the anticipation of the kingdom that is to come upon the earth. In fact, he continues, it is a kind of prelude and pledge of it. Think of the prelude we have at church on Sunday morning, right? That is a foretaste of what is to come. We hear hymns of praise being played, and maybe we're not even dialed in. Maybe we're talking to our neighbor. But in the back recesses of our mind, we are getting a preview of what is to come. So the question then is, what can we expect to see in the kingdom of God? Well, we can expect to see what Peter, James, and John saw. We can expect to see the saints of old, like Moses and Elijah. We can expect to see Jesus in all of His glory. We can expect to see and to hear meaningful gospel conversations with Jesus Himself. And we can expect to see ourselves and other believers partaking in Christ's glory. First, let's talk about seeing the saints of old, like Moses and Elijah. As John MacArthur says, even though they died centuries before, Moses and Elijah still maintained a clear identity. Moreover, Peter, James, and John evidently recognized them, which implies that we will somehow be able to recognize people we've never even seen before. People like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the saints of old who line the way retelling triumphs of His grace. And not only will we see the saints of old, but we will enjoy fellowship with them too. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 8 and verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what it would be like to share dinner with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Engage in supper time conversation with Moses and Elijah? How about sharing a meal with your dearly departed saint of a grandmother? You see, the saints of old aren't just the Bible heroes we learned about in Sunday school. They're the ordinary but faithful believers of every century who have gone before us. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. Verse 18 adds this exhortation, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the fact that we will be caught up together with those who have gone before us in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we, the saints who have gone before us, together with us, always be with the Lord. What a comfort that is. What an encouragement. It's no wonder then that when C.S. Lewis's wife died, Lewis wondered if he was just sidling back to God because he knew that that was the only road to get back to his deceased wife. But then, of course, he says, I know perfectly well that he can't be used as a road. If you're approaching him not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as a means, you're not really approaching him at all. That's what Lewis says was really wrong with all those popular pictures of happy reunions on the further shore. Not the simple-minded and very earthly images, but the fact that they make an end of what we can get only as a byproduct of the true end. The true end is God himself, God in Christ. That means that the main attraction when it comes to the kingdom of God is not seeing the saints of old. Even your dearly departed grandmother. The main attraction is seeing Jesus in all his glory. According to verse 32, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' glory. What did it look like? Verse 29 tells us, as he was praying, the appearance of Jesus' face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew clarifies just how the appearance of his face changed. He said that Jesus' face shone like the sun. I hope that reminds you of what happened to Moses' face after he asked God to show him his glory. Moses had to put a veil over his face because the skin of his face shone and the people were afraid to come near him. In Moses' case, his face shone because he had been talking with God, Exodus 34, 29. But in Jesus' case, his face was shining before the cloud of God's presence even appeared. Right? We don't hear about the cloud of God's presence until we get near verse 34. Jesus' face is shining way back in verse... What is it? 30? 29? That means that while Moses' face reflected the glory of God, Jesus' face radiated it. And how can Jesus radiate the glory of God unless he himself is the God of glory? John understood this. In looking back on the transfiguration, he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John's thinking of the transfiguration. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word that became flesh, whose glory John beheld, John told us is the same Word who was with God and who was God. Can you imagine what that must have been like? For Peter, James, and John to have beheld with their own eyes the unvarnished glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Bart Millard, lead singer of the Christian band Mercy Me, tried to imagine what it would be like. His thoughts became a chart-topping hit, right? I can only imagine what it would be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. And whether we dance or are still, whether we stand or fall to our knees, whether we sing or are left speechless, we can expect to see Jesus in all of his glory. As John MacArthur says, heaven will provide us with an undiminished, unwearied sight of Christ's infinite glory and beauty, bringing us infinite and eternal delight. That being the case, We can begin to understand why Peter, after seeing only a faint glimpse of that glory, wanted to make a camp on the Mount of Transfiguration and stay there permanently. In a way, Peter was right. It was good for the disciples to be with Jesus on the mountain. Every believer has a deep desire to see the glory of God in the face of Christ and to gaze on Him forever. But the time for that everlasting glory had not yet come. Peter was getting ahead of himself and ahead of God. As he should have known from what Jesus had said, the Son of Man still needed to suffer many things, to be rejected and killed before rising on the third day. You see, the only way anyone will ever be able to gaze upon Christ's glory for all eternity is for him to have his sins forgiven. And that's what the cross is all about. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth, lived the perfectly sinless life we could not, and then died on the cross as a substitute, paying in full for all the sins of those who would trust in him. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead to show his victory over sin, over death, and over hell. And now the invitation is open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved to enjoy fellowship with the saints of old and saved to forever behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But you know, that's not all we learn about the coming kingdom of God from this text. In addition to seeing the saints of old and seeing Jesus in all of his glory, we can expect to see and to hear meaningful gospel conversations with Jesus himself, even engage in meaningful gospel conversations with Jesus himself. I'm thinking here of what we read in verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. When we looked at this text a little over a month ago, I quoted Ligon Duncan at length to better appreciate the nature of this conversation. If you were here then, please indulge me as I bring the rest of us up to speed. When Luke speaks of Jesus' departure, he's talking about his death. Jesus was about to die in Jerusalem. And this is a way of speaking about death. We use this kind of language. Sometimes when we speak of a loved one or someone known to us dying, we speak of them as the dearly departed. They've left us. They're not with us anymore. They've departed. And so the focus here is on Jesus' death. But it's a death which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's interesting language. We do not often speak about accomplishing something in our deaths. I mean, death is something that happens to us, right? We don't happen to death. We don't accomplish anything by our death, but he did. He chose to die, and it was by his death that he accomplished redemption. Jesus' death was the stratagem of the love and the grace of God planned for us in eternity past, whereby our sins would be pardoned. And he chose to die for us, and he accomplished something in his death: the salvation of men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all who trust in him alone for salvation. But there's still more in this talk of this departure that is about to be accomplished. There's a play on words that you can miss. The Greek phrase is ten exodon, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know what that means. Ten exodon means that they were talking about the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now think about that. Moses is on this mountain, and he's talking with Jesus, and they're talking about the exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, though Moses led a great exodus of the children of Israel out of the house of slavery in Egypt, Jesus led a greater exodus in Jerusalem in his death, the exodus that liberates us from sin and misery. Now just think of what that conversation must have been like. Right? We are told what it was about, but we don't get the meat of the conversation. And oh, that would have been a one to be on a fly on the wall for, right? Yeah, the exodus of Jesus, where he accomplishes something in his death. Tell me more, Jesus, the one who is going to do this. What a great conversation. Now consider the fact that conversations like that will be yours for all eternity. Meaningful gospel conversations with Jesus himself. We can expect those in the coming kingdom of God. We can expect to see the saints of old, like Moses and Elijah. We can expect to see Jesus in all of his glory. We can expect to see and to hear and to engage in meaningful gospel conversations with Jesus himself. Fourth, we can expect to see ourselves and other believers sharing in Christ's glory. Look at what is said about Moses and Elijah in verses 30 and 31. They also appeared in glory. That's interesting. They saw Christ's glory, but Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. As Philip Ryken says, these verses teach us that there is an afterlife. Moses and Elijah had been gone for centuries, yet they're still very much alive, kept safe in the hands of God. They also teach us that people who know Christ will share in his glory. For both Moses and Elijah are said to have appeared in glory with Jesus. Now, what does it mean to share in Christ's glory? It means that your present earthly body, which is subject to death and decay, will be made like Christ's glorious body. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:21 when he says that we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his, wait for it, glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 and following expand on this thought. They tell us that there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. It's not that there isn't a glory to earthly bodies. There is. But there's another kind of glory to the heavenly body. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, then there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Think of Jesus' glorious resurrection body. That'll be yours. Colossians 3, verse 4 explicitly states that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's a promise. If you belong to Christ, then when he appears, when he comes back, you will appear with him in glory. You'll share in His glory. You'll see the saints of old. You'll see Christ in all His glory. You'll share in that glory, and you will enjoy rich, meaningful gospel conversations with Jesus Himself for all eternity. I hope that gets you excited about what's to come. Spoiler alert, right? Oh, what a good spoiler. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." That's how the book of Revelation ends. "Surely I am coming soon." And what is the church's response? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray.